Amen. Well, if you could please take your seats and turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Psalms again. And we're going to look at the second Psalm. Now, I preached this Psalm a couple of years ago here in one of the evening services, so a lot of you didn't hear it, which is okay. But I'm going to preach it again this morning. We looked at Psalm 1 last week, and I hadn't planned to come back and look at Psalm 2 this week, but the more I thought about it this week, it seemed like a good thing to do. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 go together like water and wet, not just because they stand side by side in the Psalter, but because they stand like two mighty pillars, like an arch, as it were, that you've got to walk through to get into the Psalter. And they're joined together linguistically. We'll look at that in a second. But the first Psalm, it puts the spotlight on you to ask you, are you ready to worship God? Do you know the happiness of the Godward soul? Are you a man or a woman who delights in God's word and who experiences the life-giving power of his presence, making you like a tree transplanted by streams of living water? The second Psalm puts the spotlight away from you on the world. It lets you know that if you want to be a true worshiper of God, there may be trouble ahead. The world in which you live is not friendly to the God to whom you offer worship. And so you better brace yourself for turbulence, like a fasten your seatbelt sign right at the beginning of the Psalter. Now, the linguistic parallels, you notice Psalm 1 begins with the blessed man. Psalm 2 ends with the blessed man. Blessed is the man who walks not, Psalm 1. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, Psalm 2. They're like bookends of blessing in these two Psalms. And then you have further linguistic parallels. You have meditation in Psalm 1, verse 2. In God's law, he meditates day and night. And Psalm 2, verse 1, you have a different meditation. The word plot, the people's plot in vain. The same word, haggah in the Hebrew, plotting, meditating. It can be used of a growling animal muttering beneath your breath, that kind of a thing. So two very different types of meditation going on in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. The righteous man thinking about God and the wicked thinking against God. And then you have the term counsel. Now, they're different Hebrew words, but the same idea. You have the counsel of the wicked in Psalm 1, verse 1. And then you have that kind of unpacked in Psalm 2, verse 2, as the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Against the Lord. And Psalm 1 also speaks of the judgment coming, prophesied in verse 5. And Psalm 2 speaks of the judgment arriving in the end of the Psalm as the Christ figure comes with a rod of iron to shatter his enemies. And then in Psalm 1 as well, the wicked are laughing against God, the scoffers laughing at God. And then in Psalm 2, you have God returning the favor, God laughing at them. So there are lots of parallels between these two Psalms that put them together, and worthily so, beside one another in our Bibles. So with that said, let's read together the second Psalm. Please listen carefully. This is the Word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, or when his wrath is kindled but a little, as the New King James puts it. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. And so there are three basic types of people in the world. There are those who make things happen. There are those who watch things happen. And then there are those who ask, what happened? And Psalm 2 is given to stop you being the third kind of person. The psalmist, the scriptures, want you to know what's going on around you. You're not to be caught daydreaming. Do you know what's going on around you in the world? This week, there was news breaking from Canada that the Trinity Western University, a Christian university in Canada, after a long legal struggle, has been denied by the Supreme Court of Canada by a vote of 7-2. They've been denied the right to open a Christian law school, the first Christian law school in Canada. And the Supreme Court said no. And the reason given was because at Trinity Western University, all the students have to sign a covenant saying they will refrain from all sexual acts that are outside a traditional Christian marriage of a man and a woman. And the Supreme Court said that such a covenant is hostile to the LGBTQ and Q community. They would be harmed if they had to attend such a university and make such a promise. And so rather than just say, go elsewhere. There are lots of law schools in Canada, and you probably wouldn't want to go that one anyway. But rather than say go to another law school, they have forbidden TWU to open up a Christian law school. What's going on there? What is going on there? Well, you look at our own university campuses, and the intolerance for the idea of intelligent design. The idea that someone somehow was behind the intricacy and the complexity and the beauty of the cosmos. That plants can exist under the sun and through chlorophyll use sunlight to produce energy. And the idea that, you know, that would come from the specific intelligent mind of a creator. Oh, no, no, that's just a fairy tale we're told in our colleges today. No, no, the idea of an intelligent designer makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Much easier to imagine that at 9:35, Tuesday morning, 10 billion years ago, for no reason whatsoever, something exploded and made a terrible mess. And then somehow that something got all mixed up together, and out of that came DNA, and out of the DNA came the dinosaurs. Makes much more sense. But we're told, no, no, that's the idea of intelligent design is crazy. What's going on? Or even have you noticed with your friends or your family, as you try to share Christ with them, they seem strangely disinterested to the matters of life and death and eternity. You try to reason with them. You bring your best arguments, and they seem disinterested in the things of God. What is going on? What is going on? Well, Psalm 2 tells you. Psalm 2 tells you about men and about the world and their reaction to God. And the reaction is not a friendly one. This world is gripped by profound rebellion. I want you to see that in those first three verses. This is the world's response to God, and it's one of rebellion. We'll see in a second God's response to the world, but now we'll just see God's, or the man's, response to God, and it's one of rebellion. It reminds me of Woodrow Wilson, who came back from a church service early part of the 20th century, and he wasn't very happy, and his wife sensed that. He walked into the house, and his wife said, "What was the preacher preaching on this morning?" He went, "Sin." And he said, she said, "What did he have to say about sin?" And President Wilson said, "He was against it." He was against it. Well, the world is against God with every fiber of its being. And you see that there in these first three verses. Notice some of the features of this rebellion. First of all, it is a pervasive rebellion. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? That's the hoi polloi. That's the 99%. The ordinary Joes, as it were. And then verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. So from the top to the bottom, from the chairman in the boardroom to the nice man or woman who cleans the restrooms in the basement, there is pervasive rebellion against God. The rich and the poor, the black and the white, every nation, every type in between, there is this national, international rebellion against God. It's pervasive, first of all. Secondly, it is passionate. It is passionate. Why do the nations rage? They're not apathetic toward God. They bring their passions. Why do the peoples plot in vain? The word plot, haggah, it can be used for meditation. It's commonly used in the Bible to describe the growling of an animal. Kind of shows us what sin does to people. It makes us more like animals than men. Interesting, people are criticizing our president at the moment for referring to a certain Hispanic gang as animals. But these are the same people who believe in evolution, who tell us that we are risen apes. If Darwin is correct, then animals is what we all are. But we seem to realize that we expect more from ourselves than just mere members of the animal kingdom. But you have this profound contradiction in mankind today. You have his creativity and his cruelty. Creative, we can rewrite the DNA of animals and bacteria. We can kind of insert and splice and do all kinds of things. We can build computers. My home computer, I used to have the first computer we ever owned was a Commodore VIC-20. It had 20K of memory. The Apple in our kitchen has 1.6 million times the memory of my VIC-20 from 40 years ago. Such amazing creativity, and yet human beings are capable of such profound cruelty. I read recently of a young couple back in England, a 14-year-old boy and his girlfriend. They murdered her mother and her younger sister with a knife in their sleep, and then went, had a bath together, had sex together, and went downstairs and ate ice cream. 14 years of age. And we see similar brutality in our schools as people take guns and shoot. They're just the exceptions. But then didn't Babylon B have it well put this week when it said, outrage in North Korea that their glorious leader would sit down and talk to the leader of a nation that had murdered 60 million babies. It would be funny if it were not so tragic. What's going on? This kind of animalistic behavior. And it's not just MS-13 that are animals. We all have this awful propensity to be mean and malicious. And not just out there. Don't you and I, don't we have this awful habit of using words as weapons in our home to hurt our mothers, our fathers, our children, our brothers, our sisters? We say things that are deliberately intended to hurt them. And we're kind of glad when they do hurt. What's wrong with us? And it's all here in this verse that sin makes us more like growling animals. Men in their pervasive rebellion and in their passionate rebellion. It's also a planned rebellion. They bring their brains to bear. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Counsel. It's not just, sometimes you lose your temper. And there's that moment in your head, you're kind of under the car, the fridge, fixing something. It's hot and you're kind of sweating and you're fixing it. And you have all of the little pieces of the nuts and bolts and a kind of like a jam top on the floor. And you see your children coming down the car and you're saying, they're going to kick it, they're going to kick it. And you have this mental image of yourself becoming the green-eyed monster. And you're saying, no, don't lose it. They don't mean it. It's an accident. And the wee child's foot hits the jam top door and all the pieces go shattering across the floor and the top of your head blows off. And your brain, though, at that moment, you know what you're doing is wrong. You're being overwhelmed, as it were, by your passions. And you come back when you regain your senses and you think to yourself, I'm so sorry, honey, I shouldn't have lost my temper there with you. That was wrong of daddy or mummy, as the case may be. But this rebellion isn't just something men do despite their good senses. It's something that commands their most careful plans. They take counsel together. They bring their brains to bear to this rebellion against God. It's pervasive. It's passionate. It's planned. And it's also personal. It's personal. This rebellion, do you see in verse 2, is against the Lord and against his anointed. It's against Yahweh. It's against his anointed son, Christ. It's not just the idea of God. You'll often find the liberals are all, you know, gushy about Islam and how Islam is this profound religion of peace. I knew this converted Muslim who said once, yes, it's a religion of peace. They take a piece of you, and a piece of you, and a piece of you, and scatter them all across the marketplace. But you mentioned Christ as the head of creation and a husband as head of the home. And the liberals will lose their minds. They're in favor of Allah. But you speak about Christ and his word and his authority and his opinion on sexual ethics. And there is, why the disparity? Well, the Bible tells us it's not just against the idea of a God that the liberals are against. They're in favor of the kind of made-up gods. But the real God, the Lord of glory and his son, his most expensive promise, his most extravagant gift, his most egregious display of love, sending the Mashiach, the Messiah, into this world. And we'll see in a second later in the New Testament, these verses were seen by the apostles as fulfilled when Pilate and Herod and the Jews got together and sentenced Christ to death upon the cross. And this defiance, this the moment when God said to mankind, as Christ is hanging on the cross, this is how much I love you. O world that hates me, I love you. I've sent my son to save you. That very moment, mankind is saying to God, and this is how much we hate you. We'll take your son. Never a man spake like this man. Never a man acted like this man. He healed the blind. He unstopped the mouth of the dumb. He raised the dead. He cleansed the leper. He spoke with such wisdom, but we will take him. We will strip him. We will flay the skin off his back. We will beat him with rods. We will crown him with thorns. We will cast him out naked to the rubbish heap beyond the city where the trash was burned and the felons are executed. And we will string him up on a Roman gibbet in between two thieves. And this is what we think of your display of love. It's an intensely personal reaction against not just God, but the Lord of glory and his son, the Christ sent into this world. It's a personal rebellion. And it's, you might say, a principled rebellion. Verse 3, here is the battle cry. It's a bit like the French Revolution. That battle cry was the cry of the French Enlightenment. We have strangled the last king with the guts of the last priest. We'll be free of God and free of authority and free from the rule of law. And their battle cry is, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They hate being chained up, bound up by God's law. It's too restrictive. The national song of this nation is, give us land, lots of land, and the starry sky above, but don't fence me in. And that's precisely what God does. He fences them in. You may do this, but not that. You may sleep with this person, but not that person. You may marry this person, but not that person. And God makes these laws, and men hate the presumption of God, the Lord of the universe, to create laws that would clamp down upon man and bind him in. And there's this rebellion against God. Do you know what's going on? This is what's going on in our culture. Men are rebelling against God. Rich men, poor men. High men, low men. Men in authority, men under authority. Judges. Congressmen. Are rebelling against God. Pervasively, passionately, personally, in a planned fashion. And the principle is, we hate God's law. That's the response of men on earth to God. Now think with me about the response of God from heaven against men. What does God do? He sits. He laughs. He speaks. And then he pleads. He sits. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He sits. I love Spurgeon. I can't quite remember the quote for you this morning, but in his commentary, he says, "We've seen the rabble on earth. All of the noisy, growling, passionate rebellion of men, great men, small men, the senators, the princes, the emperors, the kings, and the people on earth rising up against God in rebellion. It's a noisy, riotous scene, like a herd of zombies." Now, he didn't say zombies, but you know what I mean. And he said, "Now lift our eyes up," he said, "lift your eyes up to the heavens, past the stars and the galaxies and the cosmos, to the throne room of the universe. What's happening? God is sitting. He's not pacing about the universe. He's not pacing about the throne room. He's not stressing out. He's not calling for the angels to go get me some Tums or the purple pill Nexium because the acid's just really eating me up. He's sitting on the throne of the universe, a position of calm, unflapped, unflappable, absolute sovereignty. He is sitting. He's sitting." And then he laughs. Not because they're funny, but because they're silly. Really? You're going to un-God me? Really? It's another P for the rebellion, you might say. It's a pointless rebellion. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Would the fire ants of the field gang up and attack a Sherman tank? Would the plankton of the ocean gang up and attack the USS Enterprise? Would the weeds in the cotton field gang up and attack the crop sprayers coming down to dust them? That's even those are crazy examples, because in one sense, all of those things live in the same realm. We're talking about God and his creation. A better illustration would be the cockroaches of the world. Would the cockroaches of the world gang up and try and extinguish the sun in the heavens? This ball of fire 92 million miles away, 854,000 miles wide, 1.3 million times bigger than the earth, 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Would the cockroaches, we will form a chain of cockroaches. We'll stand head to toe and make a chain into the heavens and extinguish the sun. And you say, "You silly little beasts. You'd be burnt to a crisp before we got halfway there." And then the Irish cockroaches say, "No, we'll go at night time." It's a bit like that. God looks down and laughs at these people. "You're silly. You're the worms of the earth. I'm the king of heaven. You're going to un-God me?" And God laughs at them. He holds them in derision. This is the God we worship this morning. This is the world we live in. Do not be intimidated by the world's frown, and do not be impressed by the world's crowns. They're brief and they're short. And they will not last. God laughs, and then when he stops laughing, he speaks. He speaks to them in his wrath, and he terrifies them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And if you look in Acts, we'll not go there now. If you look in Acts 4 and Acts 13, Acts 4 sees those first three verses fulfilled as Christ is put upon the cross. And then the the setting of the king on the holy hill of Zion in Acts 13, 34, and Hebrews 1, 5, and Hebrews 5, 5. These other verses, for you note takers, they speak, they refer to this psalm as Christ being enthroned in the heavens. And so it's a wonderful picture of kind of divine jujitsu, as it were, as men are doing their worst and putting Christ upon the cross and thinking, there, we have killed the Lord of life. And the Father says, all you have succeeded in doing is putting my son right where he wants him, on the throne, on the cross in Jerusalem. No accident that he dies like a king with a crown of thorns upon his head. As a king he lived, as a king he died. And he's put there. And then he's raised again to the right hand of the majesty on high. And in that moment, God says, today I have begotten you. What's that mean? Well, the good illustration, if you turn, keep your finger in Psalm 2, but turn to Romans 1 a second quickly. In Romans 1, Paul is describing who Christ is, and he has roots in both humanity and divinity. Notice the parallel expressions. Verse 1, Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, listen, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Remember those words, according to the flesh. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And those two phrases are parallel, according to the flesh and according to the Spirit of holiness. Literally, from the seed of David, and from the resurrection from the dead. In the Greek, those are parallel statements. He was descended from the seed of David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness from his resurrection from the dead, is literally what the Greek says. And so what Paul's saying is this: when you look at the Messiah, how do you know he's David's son? Look at his birth certificate. He came from the seed of David, according to the flesh. How do you know he's God's son? Look at his resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. That's who he is. He's God the Son, and he's David's son. And in a real sense, what Paul is saying there is, as Christ is being raised from the dead, he is being shown to be, he's being declared to be, he's being designated the Son of God by the very fact that he is the firstborn from the dead. And that's what David is saying in Psalm 1, as Christ is set up on the throne room of the universe, on the holy hill of Zion in heaven. Christ is being shown to be. He's not becoming the Son of God. As some liberal scholars say, the Bible was so impressed with Jesus that after his death, people then realized he was becoming God's son, an ordinary man becoming God's son by this idea of resurrection. No, the idea here is that he always was God's son, but it was hidden for so much of his life, and only in his resurrection, that today there is the Easter Sunday, Acts 13, 34 and 35, his resurrection, as Christ is being shown to be the only begotten Son of God. God speaks. So he speaks to the wicked. You've done your worst, and you've only succeeded in putting my son right where I wanted him to be. And then he speaks to his son. Ask of me, and I will give the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now that sounds violent and scary, and it is. At first glance, you might think that Psalm 2 is speaking only of the destruction of the wicked. Ask of me, and I will give the nations your inheritance and the end of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But really, is that what God is? God giving his son a scorched earth as his possession? An empty, sterile void, emptied of humanity by the judgment of God. And of course, we know from the rest of the Bible that's not what God is doing. Yes, Psalm 2 does describe Christ coming to judge his enemies in a final act of cataclysmic judgment, like a rod of iron shattering a potter's vessel, absolute power, and the poverty of complete weakness and helplessness as Christ comes to destroy the enemies. But if you interpret Psalm 1 in the light of the New Testament, you realize that before he comes to destroy his enemies, he first comes to die for them. And that puts a kindlier edge on it. And then you realize that I will make the nations your heritage and the end of the earth your possession. That people from these nations and members of the ends of the earth are going to be given into the hands of Christ to be his, to be redeemed by him from their sins at tremendous cost to himself. He will die in their place for their sins to make them his very own. And so you'll see the New Testament puts flesh and bones in this idea of Christ coming to rescue people. Jesus says in John 6, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For this is the will of the one who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose none of them, but raise them up on the last day. Or Titus 2, the grace of God has epiphanied, has appeared, bringing salvation to all types of men. Instructing us to deny, to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so when the Father gives the world into Christ's hands, the ends of the earth for his heritage and the ends of the earth for your possession, he's not giving the world to Christ in the first place to be judged. He's giving the world into Christ's hands to be redeemed. Now, there'll be many people in that world who refuse to be redeemed, who refuse to submit, who refuse to turn. And for them, there's only the terrifying expectation of judgment when this Christ comes to judge the wicked and to break them with a rod of iron and to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So you've got man rebelling against God, their response, and then God's response. He sits, he laughs, he speaks. He sends his son down to die in our place for our sins. He promises that one day Christ will return to judge the world in righteousness. And then lastly, God pleads. Judgment does not have to be the final word over mankind. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be instructed, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. God demands quickly three responses. First of all, a rational response. Be instructed. The word in Hebrew, kai, is the idea of act with common sense. You're sensible people. This great king is coming to judge the world. He has already come to save the world. Do you want to be judged or saved? The choice is yours. Be sensible. Be rational. Be instructed. The word for instruct means disciplined. To be warned, sorry, that second part. Be warned is a word of discipline and rebuke. Be willing to let God himself rebuke you. So that's a rational response. Then there's an emotional response. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's a glorious picture of the paradox of Christian worship. People get it wrong. We always go to one end of the paradox. You've got the frozen chosen. We stand
Oh, happy day that Jesus washed my sins away. Oh, happy day. No dancing here, Presbyterian Church, we're going to sit here. And then on the other side of the screen, you've got the people who are just joyful, and the active is a big party, and God is their boyfriend, and they're dancing about and jigging around. And in the middle, there's the perfect reaction. We are gripped by a sense of God, that God himself is in this place, the one before whom the angels change, as you hide their eyes, and you want to fall on his face like a dead man, trembling. Then, this God is my Father. His Son is my brother. On the throne, his blood has cleansed me. His Spirit fills me. And you think, I shouldn't dance, but I want to. You're kind of rejoicing with fear and trembling. The paradox of Christian worship. So it's a sensible, rational response. It's an emotional response. And it's a deferential response. The acid test, bowing the knee and kissing the Son, an act of allegiance. You are my Lord, and I will serve you. I will do what you say. I will go where you command. I will be what you want. I will lack what you withhold. I will relinquish what you take. And I will wait for your time. I'm bowing the knee. You are God and I am not. A deferential response. It's a glorious picture of the Christian life. A rational response. An emotional response. A deferential response. It shouldn't be complicated. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You don't want to make him angry. I was talking to the children recently at the Worldview Camp and then around the table yesterday. This is the God who made the universe with words. So the universe, the scientists say there are 100 billion stars and 100 billion galaxies in the universe. That's a lot, okay? Let's narrow it down just to one of those galaxies, our galaxy, the Milky Way. The Milky Way has, they say, 300 billion stars in that one galaxy. So think about that. Imagine they're lined up like golf balls. 300 billion. And you count them as fast as you can, three a second. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Right, three a second, and you never stop. You don't go to the restroom. Don't have dinner, lunch, never sleep. You count them three a second, all day, every week, all month, every month, all year, every year. To count 300 billion stars at three a second would take you 3,170 years. The universe is quite large. It's 600 quadrillion miles wide. Now, to put that in perspective, if you were to travel at 186,000 miles a second, which is the speed of light, which is 6 trillion miles a year, you get to the moon in 1.5 seconds, the sun, 92 million miles away, you get there in 8 minutes. It would take you traveling at at the speed of light, 6 trillion miles a year, it would take you 100,000 years to cross the Milky Way. That's just one galaxy. On a more usable scale, if you shrunk that down to the size of America, traveling across our America at the same rate, you would travel 42 meters a year, and in 90 years, you'd go 2.4 miles at the same scale. That's just one galaxy. He made the galaxy with words, and he made 100 billion of them. And you want to make him angry? Especially after he sent his Son, the darling of heaven, to rescue you at great cost to himself. Rather than sending you to hell, he sent his Son to hell for you in your nature on the cross as all of the sins of all of his people are crammed into Christ. And he becomes the greatest sinner who ever lived. And God says to you, all I'm asking you to do is be sensible and bow the knee and say, he is Lord and I am not. And I will give my life for him. He gave his life for me. Is it not a reasonable thing for God to ask you to return the favor? And he'll forgive all of your sins at no cost to yourself, at the full cost of Christ, the Son of Heaven, the darling of angels. And the angels look in gasp as some of you think, nah, I'll have my sins. Have you lost your minds? Don't you know what's going on in this world? And so, Christian, as you face this world and its increasing hostility towards Christ, you've got to see things as they really are. You don't want to be caught reading the news thinking, what's happening? Psalm 2 is what's happening on a local scale, a national scale, international scale, as men respond to God with appalling rebellion, and God responds to man with an amazing offer of life and grace given by Christ. And so God says, remember what side your bread's buttered on. Do not be intimidated by the world's frown, and do not be bought or impressed by the world's crown. It's a fleeting thing, a fleeting thing. When Christ comes, you will know who you ought to have been serving and on which side you ought to have been standing. Do not make the mistake of standing with the world for a brief moment of pleasure in a brief moment of time when eternity is at stake. And Jesus' arms are wide open with the promise, blessed, happy, safe, are all those who take refuge in me. There is no refuge from the Son, but there is refuge in the Son, if you'll come. And be sensible, and be emotional, and be deferential, and kiss him with that affectionate, submissive gesture that says, I am yours, and you are mine. Bless God Almighty for such an offer and such a kind Savior to make it so. In his name we pray. Amen. O God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come and search out our hearts, young and old, members of this church, visitors, O Lord, that you would search us and show us where do we stand. Are we living as those who belong to Christ? Are we trying to have it both ways? To be a friend of the world and a friend of God can't be done. We must choose ye this day. Are we going to be the world's darling or Christ's servant? Go give us grace and wisdom, Father, to choose wisely. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.